sacrificing yourself in our place. And thank you not only for the act of the sacrifice, but what that gains us when we accept your free gift of salvation. Just be with Pastor Bill, and I pray that you would take the truth and the words that you've laid on his heart this week, and that he would communicate those clearly to us, that we would be ready to receive it, and that it would make a lasting impact on our life, not just today, not just this week, but for the rest of our time on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
You may be seated. He is risen. Those of you not new to church, that's what we do every Easter, just remind ourselves of really what this day is about. And that's what we're looking at today. Now, I want to ask you a quick question here. On which of the three holidays do Americans buy the most candy? You have three options: Halloween, Valentine's Day, or Easter. And the answer is, according to the National Retail Federation, Americans spend more than $17 billion on clothing, food, decorations, and holiday items over Easter. I was going Halloween too. It's predicted over Easter we'll spend $2.5 billion on candy. And as you enter today's service, you saw my contribution. I had this seated out there as you walked in, some instructions there for you to see if you can guess, you know, how many pieces are in the candy, or in the jar, excuse me. And you can't guess over. If you guess over, it's like if there were two pieces, which are obviously not, you guess three, I'm sorry. You're close, but you're over. So I'm trusting you. Somebody said, you want us to write it down? I said, I trust this group. Yeah, I thought same thing, Callie. I said, oh, maybe not. But anyway, I trust them. And so at this point, if there's a tie, you split the candy. I'm not going to contribute any more to the $2.5 billion. I really don't want to. But hey, so real quick here, how many pieces are in this? Again, going over, I may hear from you a little bit. 999? 700?
725.
220?
315.
Oh! And the correct answer is
water.
I'm trying to play drums, so I'm not going to do there. Answer is 396. Aww. So who's closest to being right? You maybe you didn't say it out loud, you just kept it in your heart of hearts, and you're not lying. If you're lying, then you can just deal with that all the way home, and God follow you and hunt you down. But who's closest? What do you have? What did you say? What's that? How many? 300? Okay. You said 316. Anybody higher than 316 and under 396? There we go. There we go. Yes. So when you leave today, you can sit up one of those quiet grandchildren there with you and come pick that up, and we'll get that in a second. But I want you to understand something. I'll understand something here. Just catch this. The number of candies is a matter of objective fact. Objective fact. My wife counted those. So I didn't count them, so I know it's a fact. If I counted them, it would be a fact. But the number of candies in this little container here is an objective fact. It's not determined by a personal preference. Like if someone loves the number 300, well, I'm sorry, that doesn't work. The fact is there's 396 pieces in here. And each of us, each of you also, when you came in, were given a Starburst. And some of you, I saw some parents lining their pockets with them and stuff like that. I know that's kind of sad that you would do that. And then the children, what I want to have you do is, I know you're going to be dismissed a little bit, but if there's any problems with your parents, you can just keep that in line throughout the service. But right now, which of the Starburst candies, what flavor is best?
Let me hear from you.
Orange.
None.
Yeah, it's not something I crave.
I don't like
orange in it.
Okay, bring it back here. So we brought you back. The truth is this. Now, here's where I'm going with this. The truth is that each person has a preference that's right for them. For me, I like the lemon side. There's no question as well. You may disagree with me, but that's your preference. It's not an objective fact. See the difference? There's a big difference between preference and facts. Now, is the resurrection an objective fact, or is it a preference? Is it a fact like the number of candies in a jar, or is it a preference like your style or your taste is for Starbucks candy? That's what we want to look at today. See, most people look at the resurrection and they see Jesus to be a preference, the resurrection, not an objective fact. That's just how people view things. But the truth is that Christianity is based upon an objective fact, a historical fact, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's okay, buddy. I figured it out. I just thought, it's tight. I like the room, buddy. Thank you, son. You're a good man. Okay? Again, most people look at resurrection as a preference, but it's a fact. The truth of Christianity is that it's based upon an objective fact, historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus. And there's many people reject the resurrection of Jesus. But I want you to catch something. It's not the kind of thing that we can say is true for you, but it's not true for me. Jesus' tomb was either empty on the third day or was occupied. There is like other options. There's no middle ground. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a matter of objective fact, not personal preference. Now, I know exactly what some of you are thinking. I grew up a skeptic. Pastor, I appreciate what you said so far, and I especially appreciate the candy, and that's really neat. But calling the resurrection an objective fact seems to be a slight stretch of the truth here, Blue. Pastor, there's no scientific proof of the resurrection. We tend to be driven by science. Well, if you don't believe me, will you believe Ian Hutchinson? Dr. Hutchinson is a nuclear engineer and physicist who's currently professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT. Here's part of his article. And if you want to read the whole article, on the back of my message notes, I have the address there. It's just phenomenal reading. Here's what he said. He said, my Christian colleagues at MIT and millions of other scientists worldwide somehow think that a literal miracle like the resurrection of Jesus is possible. And we are following a long tradition. The founders of the scientific revolution and many of the greatest scientists of the intervening centuries were serious believers in Jesus. Science functions by reproducible experiments and observations. Miracles are, by definition, abnormal and non-reproducible, so they cannot be proven by scientific methods. So if science is not able to adjudicate whether Jesus' resurrection happened or not, are we completely unable to assess the plausibility of such a claim? His response is no. Contrary to public opinion, science is not our only means of assessing truth. In the case of Jesus' resurrection, we must consider the historical evidence. And the historical evidence for the resurrection is as good as for almost any event in ancient history. The bottom of his article, he just nails it. But a bare presumption that science has shown the resurrection to be impossible is an intellectual compound. Science shows no such thing. So this morning, I invite you to join me as we look at the historical evidence that supports the resurrection of Christ. We're going to look at three things. First of all, the what. So what really happened on that Sunday? Several years ago, Easter Sunday. The so what. So what difference does it make if there was a resurrection? I mean, how does it affect my life? So what? And the last one is, now what? What do I do with what I heard today? So based upon the evidence of the news of Jesus' resurrection, it just changes everything. The resurrection is not fake news. The resurrection is not fake news. Let's look at the what. First of all, what really happened on that first Easter weekend? As we look at this, I want you to catch one of the prime attributes that you have to have to authenticate any ancient writing, and what makes them authentic, is the number of years between the incident and the recording of that incident. Okay, does that make sense? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as well as 1 Corinthians, outside of biblical text, outside of biblical proof, just looking at it historically, according to history, were written within 30 years of Jesus' resurrection, which makes these books authentic and acceptable from any historical standard, not just biblical standard. I'm trying to take it outside of there, because I remember being a skeptic, okay? Bill, you're using the Bible. Well, just walk with me for a second here. Think about this. Let's say the resurrection of Jesus occurred in 1989, 30 years ago today. This year, 5 books come out detailing the descriptions about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus back there in 1989. What would the skeptics and the haters of Jesus do with those books? What would they do? I mean, they'd be digging into those. They'd do everything they could to prove that wrong. If there were mistakes, Jesus' skeptics could have easily disproven the story, but there were still people around who were there. So why didn't they disprove the story back in the day? Why? Because the story was true. They couldn't disprove it. You can't tell me they didn't try. They killed the guy. They would definitely try to disprove the story. So open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's page 1139 in the chair Bibles. Just walk through the text here. We'll walk through some proofs here of the resurrection of Christ. And the first one is found in verse 3. Verse 3. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. First thing, fact, Jesus died. You're thinking like, oh, that's rocket science. Well, no, it's not. There's a ton of people who don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. That's really the predominant thing I hear nowadays. At a track meet, I got into the conversation with that. Well, he didn't really die. And we talked about it some. See, there's many I respectfully disagree with who believe that Jesus didn't die. They would believe, here's the thought, they would believe that the Romans either intentionally or mistakenly pronounced Jesus dead, and that when they took him off the cross, the disciples whisked Jesus off to his recovery. So what evidence do we have to go against that? We'll take some evidence. It's not
from the AC's on.
Historically, one-third of the people who faced a Roman scourging died. Oh, excuse me, only one-third of them lived, excuse me. So it's just two-thirds of them passed away just from the scourging. Dr. William Edwards of Mayo Clinic said this about the scourging to help us catch the concept. Scourging was a part of the Roman execution. The instrument used was a short whip with several single braided thongs at different lengths, in which iron balls and sharp pieces of sheep bone were tied at intervals. Jesus would have been stripped and had his hands tied to an upright post. The back of Jesus would have been flogged by two different lictors, or different people whipping him, from two different positions. The goal was to weaken the victim to near death. They wanted him almost dead before they ever put him on a cross. As the whip would strike Jesus' back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the flesh and the subcutaneous tissues. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear the skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. That's a doctor saying that. So that's why so few people ever made it through the scourgings. Also, Jesus was repeatedly beaten, scourged, and then hung on a cross. And he goes into the crucifixion in that article, and it's gruesome. I'm not going to do that this morning. And the crowd, it's just too gross to even think about. But the point is, how can someone live through that? Only a third made it through the scourging. Now, how does somebody make it through the crucifixion and the beatings and everything else that happened to him? Historically, it was accepted practice of Roman executioners. It's, you know, in their little book, you know, okay, you died, study history, and here's how they did it. The Roman executioner, it was normal for them to thrust a spear into the heart of the victims to ensure the victim's death. In John 19:34, John records an eyewitness account. He says, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. See, the Romans took no one down alive from the cross. By Roman law, if executioners took anyone down alive from the cross, they would face the death penalty. Dr. Edwards ends this statement in this article, which is, again, I encourage you to read it. He said, clearly the weight of the historical medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound in his side was inflicted, and supports a traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the lung, but also the pericardium and the heart, and thereby ensured his death. So contrary to the experts that you hear on the History Channel that said that Jesus did not die, he lived happily ever by marrying somebody, and one of them had him in Japan, okay? Okay, I don't care where. It's just not true. Jesus died on the cross. You just look at the historical evidence. He died. In spite of the fact that everybody says he lived. Next, Jesus was buried in a specific tomb. Scripture says in verse 4 that he was buried and that he was buried. I don't want to use that first part of the verse. Where I'm getting that from is you look in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's stated that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And he was a well-known guy, okay? He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, kind of like our Supreme Court, so everybody knew who these people were. And in reality, he was a secret disciple of Christ. So Jesus died on a cross and was placed in a specific tomb. Then a large stone was rolled in place in front of that tomb. Then they would take a rope with some wax and put it around the outside of this big, huge stone and seal it with wax as a Roman seal to say, hey, nobody's going to take anybody out of here. The Roman guard was put into place to be sure Jesus' body did not leave the tomb. So the Pharisees, the guard, even Pilate would agree that Jesus was dead and placed in a tomb. They wouldn't argue with that. The scripture goes on to say there in verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Fact, Jesus was in the tomb from Friday evening to Sunday morning. And some people get real, and I understand that. I can remember going like, I thought 3 days. We have one Jewish man here today who could probably explain it really well. But they look at things differently. For the Jews, it would have been part of that day on Friday would be considered a day. Saturday, a day. Part of the Sunday would be a day in their mindset. It may not be in our mindset, but that's not the story. Okay? Fact. Think about this. Jesus, this is amazing to me. Jesus predicts his death 8 times. On several occasions, he spoke that he would rise from the dead. He predicts his own resurrection. I mean, think about this. If I were to predict the Indians we're going to win a series of 5 games, and they did it, what would you think? You'd be going like, man, he knows. 5 games? How do you guess that? Don't try. Yeah. My point is, Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection, and he pulled it off. And that makes my prediction pale, man. There's nothing. That's amazing. Just think about that for a little bit. That's amazing that somebody can predict that and it happens. Fact, Flavius Josephus was a respected first century Jewish historian who was not a follower of Jesus. The man had nothing to gain by what he wrote, but he had everything to lose. Okay? Because he was taking notes for the Romans. Okay, so you've got to watch how you do that. Here's what he wrote in his book called The Antiquities. Jesus appeared to them alive on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, Jesus. So, he died, he was buried in a specific tomb, he was resurrected on the third day, and then he appeared publicly to many witnesses. That's in verses 3, or 5 through 8. Again, God's word says this. And then he appeared to Cephas, Peter. And then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 other believers and sisters at the same time, most of whom were still living. Now remember that in a second. Though some have fallen asleep or they've passed away. Then he appeared to James, who would have been Jesus' brother. And then to the other apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me, referring to Paul, as one abnormally born. Scripture accounts 10 different eyewitness accounts of the risen Jesus for the 40 days after the resurrection. What's interesting in these accounts, he appears to individuals, he appears to groups, he appears to crowds. It wasn't this, you know, one individual each time. Individuals would have been Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Paul, and others. Groups would have been the woman who went to the tomb, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the guards at the tomb. Jesus appeared multiple times at different locations to the apostles. And the one I really love is the one in here. I mean, those are all great. But the scripture talks about him appearing to a group and a crowd of 500 people at one time. And if you notice in the text, Paul's kind of offering up these witnesses to anyone to talk to confirm the resurrection. My paraphrase, Paul. Hey, if you don't buy this resurrection stuff, then I'm giving you the names of the eyewitnesses that are still alive. Go talk to them. They'll fill you in on the facts. That's what he was saying. When you look objectively at the historical evidence and ignore all the fake news about the resurrection of Jesus, you must at least be willing to consider your beliefs. Reconsider those beliefs. Or join me and tens of thousands of others in our confidence of the resurrection. So he died. He was buried in a specific tomb. He was resurrected on the third day, and then he appears to a variety of different people. That's what happened on that first weekend. So the question is so what? So what difference does that really make? And we've talked about those differences over the past 5 weeks in our messages, and I'll review these real quick. We've examined just five of the many differences that the resurrection can make in your life. First of all, we looked at the idea of having victory over sin. Victory over sin. We looked at the Bible's view of sin and how sin can destroy people's life. And how without a grasp of one's lostness of our sin, there's no appreciation for salvation. Also, Christianity becomes cheap when we don't understand sin. This lack of appreciation breeds a passionless and mediocre faith that's attractive to no one. Without a grasp of our lostness, because of our sin, our love for God is replaced with guilt and obligation. If you look at religion in general, it's driven by guilt and obligation. We don't catch the victory we have over sin. The next is victory over death. I want you to catch that death may take your body, but it cannot touch your soul. You know, a Christian may have fear of dying, but Christians have no reason to fear death. Because of Easter, death does not determine the believer's destiny. Death does not have control over that. And again, I think that changes everything. Because of the resurrection, we have victory over churchianity. Churchianity. And I know there's no such word. I made it up. Okay? Plus, I thought it would look cool on the sign. Okay? Churchianity. Churchianity exists where people in the church do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. These churchgoers depend upon their following of the religious rules to make themselves right with God. If I just do enough right stuff, then I'm okay. I'll pass the test. Doesn't work that way. But that churchianity produces a anti-special Christianity. For those of you old enough, the church lady, I can't do her voice, I wish I could from Saturday Night Live. Anti-special. You know, I can't do it. Can't be Dana Carvey, he was good. But that's exactly what it produces. And that kind of churchianity turns the stomach of God, and it makes other people in the world kind of sick of it too. Because it's not real. It gives us victory over shame. I mean, shame is that painful feeling arising from the consciousness that something dishonorable, improper, or ridiculous has been done by ourselves or by someone else to us. And because of the resurrection for believers in Christ, shame ends where forgiveness begins. Let that sink in. Some of the crap that we feel shame for, that we've been forgiven for, that is not part of the plan. You've asked forgiveness. I know it's hard to deal. I'm not saying it easy. But we have victory over that because of the resurrection. We have victory over self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is revealed with a feeling of smugness, superiority. complacency, and a holier-than-thou attitude. You know some people like that? Self-righteous people are legends in their own minds. They just think they're all that because of what they're doing. They're self-righteous. Because of the resurrection, Christ's followers can be made righteous by Christ by accepting Christ's payment for the sins on the cross. So Jesus claimed that he was God, and he proved it by raising himself from the grave. This morning, we've looked at a couple things quickly here. We've looked at the what. So what happened there back on that first Easter? We looked at the so what, and we're just cutting the top here, top layer of the results of that. What are the things that make a difference in our life because of the resurrection? Now the best question, now what? Now what are you going to do with all this? And if you're like I was pretty good at, you're still skeptical about this resurrection stuff. That Jesus is the Son of God, that just seems way too far for you to begin to stretch and accept. And I want you to know you're in good company. Jesus' own half-brother, James, was also a skeptic. In John chapter 7, John records this conversation, this incident of Jesus talking with his brothers. And John records this, he says, quote, "Even his own brothers did not believe him." And this is a while into his ministry. This isn't like really early on. This is when he's been around a bit. He's done some miracles. It appears that Jesus' brothers were embarrassed. And they couldn't wrap their heads around their big brother being the Messiah and God. They just didn't believe it. But when you follow Jesus' life, you see he is radically changed at the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, God's word says that Jesus appeared to him, James, personally. The next time you see James' name in the scripture is in Acts 1:14, where he's in the upper room with the rest of the disciples praying. Then in Acts chapter 12 and Galatians 2, James emerges as the leader of the Jerusalem church. He goes from skeptic to the main guy in Jerusalem. Yancey said this about this. He said, in a word, Jesus overwhelmed the witness's faith. Anyone who saw the resurrected Jesus lost the freedom of choice to believe or disbelieve. It was an objective fact. Even Jesus' brother James was a holdout. He capitulated after one of the appearances enough to become a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and according to Flavius Josephus, died as one of the early Christian martyrs. See, Jesus claimed that he was God, and then he proved it by raising himself from the dead. And when you look at that, that is the most incredible miracle in history. And he predicts it. That's amazing to me. This morning, if you're a skeptic of Jesus, you know, his claims, I encourage you to continue to investigate. Don't just drop it. It's too important. If Jesus is really who he said it is, then we need to pursue that. That's worth pursuing. Second of all, this morning, if you're ready to move from skeptic to believer like James, then I invite you to pray this powerful but simple prayer along with me. I'd like to invite you to please, if you bow your heads, and I know some of you won't, that's okay. But we're going to pray anyway. But if Jesus is knocking your heart today and you're going, hey, this makes more sense than I thought it did, and the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, this makes sense, and he wants you to make that decision, here's how you can make that decision today. You simply pray, and each prayer is between you and Jesus. Dear Lord, I want to know you personally. I agree that my sins have separated me from you. Thank you for sending Jesus, who died in my place and rose again to be my Savior. I now turn to Christ to rescue me from my sin, placing my faith in him alone for forgiveness and eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer today, talk to a friend that brought you. You know, maybe you're invited here by somebody here from the church. I encourage you to talk to them. Ask them more about what it means to follow Jesus, and they can help you in that. If you don't have a friend here you can do that with, man, I'd love to talk to you or talk to one of our staff. This is important. If you make that choice, then you need to start growing from here, because it's a relationship. It's not some religion thing. You've got to grow in the relationship. This morning, if you're already a believer in Christ and trust in him for your life, I want you to own this. We don't own this. Jesus died on the cross and rose again to be our Savior. And that truth changes everything. Think about that. Not just words on the screen, but reality. Jesus died on a cross. And he rose again to be our Savior. But we need one, and I need one. And that truth changes everything. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Please stand with me. And as we honor our risen Lord with our voices as well as our offerings, yes, there'll be no obligation to give this morning. Please put your completed C cards in the basket. Also, guests, as you leave, we have a nice gift, a real special gift here at the welcome desk as you leave the service, as our kind of simple way of saying thanks for visiting us here today. And let's pray. Father, it seems on holidays, whatever the holiday it is, we repeat those days year after year, and every time we repeat those days, it seems like a little bit of the meaning gets rubbed off. And over time, it just becomes a day off. It becomes a, as great as they are, a family meal. And what it really means doesn't really compute in our brains. We don't associate it with that day. But Father, Easter really represents that you came to earth, you lived the perfect life, you chose to go to the cross, and then Jesus raises himself from the dead, proving he's the Son of God, proving that everything he said in Scripture is true. Only the Son of God can pull that off. So Father, help us to be a people that see Easter in a different light and catch the impact on our everyday lives in such a way that it changes our choices every day. Because we know you love us. And we see you as Savior, not just some mythical religious icon. Father, as you give our tithes and offerings today, help us to give them not because we have to, but because we get to. That we give it as a love response, not a religious ritual. We do it at the end of service. So God, we love you today. And we just thank you for Easter. Amen.